Now let's turn our attention to God's Word. And this morning I would like you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians and the fifth chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Yesterday morning we started looking into some of the autobiographical passages in the Pauline correspondence, with a view to looking into the dynamics, the motivational dynamics that were behind the remarkable ministry of the Apostle Paul. I doubt very much if any of us would feel that we are called to an identical ministry to the Apostle Paul, but I think it is equally obvious when we look into the spiritual dynamics that enabled him to be the person that he was, that those dynamics, those spiritual dynamics, those spiritual motivational factors are the very same that we ourselves are to experience in the context of our own ministry. And so I find it very, very beneficial to look into these autobiographical passages to learn what made Paul tick. And yesterday we identified one of those passages. Today we look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me read to you from verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Just a word of explanation there. You'll remember, as we pointed out yesterday, that Paul had had a troubled relationship with the church in Corinth. And one of the reasons that he was having problems was that the problems that already existed were being exacerbated by some people who had subsequently come into the church at Corinth and were trying to basically take over. They were endeavoring to undo the work that Paul had done, and they were trying to negate the proclamation of the gospel that Paul had made. And the way that they were doing it was that they were trying to undermine the character and the integrity of Paul himself. And the Apostle Paul is very, very reluctant to respond to them in kind. But occasionally in the Corinthian, in the second letter to the Corinthians, he just says, look, the only way I can counter the things they're saying about me is to do a little boasting. They're making all kinds of accusations. They're making all kinds of untenable statements about me. And I'm afraid, just once in a while, I'm going to have to rebut them. I'm going to have to speak out to them. They can accuse me of this, they can accuse me of that, but I trust that before God, my conscience, which is clear, and I trust that you also will have the grace to acknowledge that there's been integrity in my ministry. That's the sort of thing that he's referring to there. That is not the passage that we'll look into, but just in order that we might get things in context. Now back to the text. Verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. Now let's ask that the Spirit of God who inspired it will brood over our gathering to interpret it to our own heart. We're looking into the powerful motivating factors in the life of the Apostle Paul. We don't need to look very far in this passage of Scripture to hear him tell us one of those powerful dynamic forces in his life. Verse 14, for Christ's love compels us. That's it. For Christ's love compels us. The word translated compel here is an interesting one. It occurs in other passages in the New Testament translated quite differently. For instance, there was the occasion when one of the apostles was speaking and the people not only did not want to listen, they let it be known they did not want to listen in a very dramatic form. They put their hands over their ears, presumably their left hand on their left ear and their right hand on their right ear, and they just clamped down on their ears. Now, I have preached on occasions where I've got the impression people were not particularly interested in what I have to say. I have to admit, however, that I've never had that experience where people overtly just clamped their hands over their ears. You say, does this have any possible relevance to what you're talking about? And the answer is yes. In actual fact, the word compel is the same word that is used to describe the way that they put their hands over their ears. You say, well, that's tremendously helpful. Thank you for that insight. All right, here's another one. On one occasion, one of the apostles was thrown into prison. And they chained him to some guards, one on his left hand and the other on his right hand. And the word that is used to describe that situation is the same word, compel. I think we begin to see a pattern developing now. The idea of compelling is to be hemmed in, to be backed into a corner, to be held in a situation from which there is no escape, to find oneself placed where there are no options, held in, hemmed in, compelled, put in a situation for which there are no viable options. Some time ago, I was in China, two of the main cities there, Wuhan and Shanghai. I had the wonderful opportunity of ministering in some of the seminaries run by the Three Self Church. And that's another story. And Wuhan and Shanghai are both situated on the mighty Yangtze River. Of course, Shanghai is at the mouth of the river, Wuhan a few hundred miles inland. In both places, the Yangtze River is very wide, very sluggish, and it meanders all over the place. Lots of mud, not a very pretty river at all. I understand, however, although I've not been there, that in the upper reaches of the Yangtze, the river is entirely different. For there, it rushes through narrow gorges. And as the river rushes through narrow gorges, it isn't 1 mile wide and 1 inch deep. It isn't sluggish. It doesn't meander, and it isn't simply depositing mud. When it rushes through the gorges, it is deep. It is dynamic, it is direct. If you like, it has one cliff on one side and one cliff on the other, and the river is compelled. When a river is held in, hemmed in, it rushes through a gorge, it's direct, it's driven, it's deep, it's dynamic. When it gets out of the gorge, it has a natural tendency to become 1 mile wide, 1 inch deep, sluggish, meandering, and depositing mud. There are two kinds of Christians. I will not describe them to you. You can use your sanctified imagination at that particular point. But I have a question for you. if those two pictures of the Yangtze River are illustrations of two kinds of Christians, which was the Apostle Paul? He was compelled. He was hemmed in. He was a river driving through the gorge. Deep, dynamic, direct, not wide, sluggish, meandering, and depositing mud. Now, what is it that hems in the Apostle Paul? Well, rather surprisingly, he tells us it is the love of Christ. In the Greek, this can mean either our love for Christ or Christ's love for us. But the context makes it clear that he is talking here about his experience of Christ's love for him. It is most appropriate for us to spend a lot of time contemplating the love of Christ. We have done that in the first part of our time together this morning. What a rich experience it was. What a thrilling thing it is to concentrate on the fact that God in Christ took the initiative and reached out to us in love. The question that comes to mind is, what is this experience of the love of Christ supposed to do for us? I'm sure there are many answers to that, but as far as Paul is concerned, the answer and the response would be unequivocal. Oh, he'd said, your experience of the love of Christ is supposed to hem you in, back you into a corner, put you into a position where there is no alternative but to live a certain kind of life. I'm afraid the contemporary understanding of the love of Christ tends on occasion to produce exactly the opposite response. It is not unusual for me to have to counsel with people in my pastoral ministry who are engaging in all kinds of behavior that is totally unacceptable, and when it is pointed out to these people that their behavior is unacceptable and their position is totally untenable, they will look casually and calmly at you and say things like, "Stuart, you don't understand. God loves me unconditionally." And so their understanding of the love of Christ, far from hemming them into a certain standard of living, on the contrary, simply frees them up to do whatever they wish, because it really doesn't matter, because God loves them unconditionally. Whatever happened to the love of Christ compelling us? That is something that we need to ponder. Now, just in order that we might refresh our minds, and I constantly bear in mind the words of Dr. Johnson, who said, it is not adequately understood that men more often need to be reminded than instructed. I'll give you that again. It is not adequately understood that men more often need to be reminded than instructed. And if that is true of men, what can we say about women? We wouldn't dare say anything about women. Of course, the point of Dr. Johnson, that Dr. Johnson was making, is a point that we need to embrace. There is always an interest in exploring something new, when in actual fact, I am more and more convinced, the older I become, that what the church needs is not new experiences. What the church needs is to be constantly getting back to basics, constantly getting back to a continual reiteration and reaffirmation of the fundamentals of the faith. But that's another little sermon that I mustn't drift off into. Let's turn back for a few minutes, that's a preacher's few minutes, which probably for most people would be an interminable amount of time, to Romans chapter 5, just to refresh our minds concerning the love of Christ. Romans chapter 5. The early verses of this chapter. Verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now notice particularly this well-known verse. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Two things, two very obvious things, simply, as Peter would put it, to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. The first thing is this. The Apostle Paul is talking about God's own love. God's own love. The point that he is making here is a very powerful one. There is a sense in which there is a fundamental uniqueness about the character of God. We talked about this, I've been talking endlessly since I got here. Let's put it that way. We talked about the holiness of God, which suggests that there is an otherness to God, that all the attributes of God are wholly other. When we think in terms of God's love, it is a wholly other love. It is a distinctly, uniquely divine love. It transcends all our concepts of love. It is uniquely his own. As the wisdom of God transcends human wisdom, and the power of God transcends human power, so the love of God transcends human love. It is holy. It is set apart. It is unique. It is wholly other. If I can lapse into the vernacular, it is something else. God demonstrates his own love towards us. The second thing to notice is that the love of God is not only unique, it is clearly demonstrable. God demonstrates his own love towards us. It's the easiest thing in the world to talk love. We can talk up love big time. It is even easier to sing about love, particularly if we get the melody right. And we can talk up a big talk about love, and we can sing with great enthusiasm and deep emotion about love. But when love is really love, love is demonstrable. My father used to tell the story about a young man who met a girlfriend, met a young lady, she became his girlfriend, they were separated, and so they would write letters to each other. Now, of course, subsequently they would just use the telephone, now they would do it by email. But it was snail mail days in those days. They would write letters. And he was writing a long letter to her, and he was telling her how much he loved her. He told her that he longed to be with her, that he was missing her terribly, that if necessary he would swim the widest ocean to be beside her, that he would climb the highest mountain to be by her side, that he would cross the most barren desert, and if necessary he would fight the fiercest lion. And he went on for about 15 pages of this nonsense, until in the end he signed off with a flourish, and then he put P.S. See you Friday if it's not raining. One gets the impression he was talking a good talk. He was engaging in deep emotion, but there was one thing sadly lacking, and that was love that is demonstrable. The love of Christ is unique. The love of Christ, the love of God in Christ, is demonstrable. Let's just refresh our minds concerning the way in which God demonstrates his own love towards us. It is this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was not just that we were sinners. According to this context, we were sinners, we were powerless, we were ungodly, and we were enemies of God. That suggests that there's something wrong with humanity. What is wrong with humanity? We're sinners, we're powerless, we're ungodly, we're enemies. How do we know there's something wrong with humanity? By what humanity does. What does humanity do? Because humanity is powerless and is ungodly and is sinners, that is, there is a deficiency in humanity. Humanity, because of this deficiency, comes short of the glory of God. That is sin. Sin is a coming short. Sin is a failing to do what we're required to do. But not only are we guilty of a deficiency, we are powerless, we are sinners, we are ungodly, and therefore we come short. We are also enemies of God, which means that we are guilty of transgression. For if sin is failing to do what we're required to do, transgression is insisting on doing what we are forbidden to do. The two should never be confused. One is a sin of omission. One is a sin of commission. One requires us to say, we have done those things that we ought not to have done. Why? Because we're enemies, we transgress. And we have left undone those things that we ought to have done. Why? Because we're powerless, ungodly, and sinners, and have come short of the glory of God. So we conclude that God demonstrated His own love towards us in this fact, that what we are is all wrong. Which accordingly leads us to this conclusion. What we've done is all wrong. Which leads us to a further conclusion. Where we're heading is all wrong. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, as we saw last night, against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. So there are three things here. What we are is all wrong. What we've done is all wrong. Where we're heading is all wrong. And the three are inextricably bound up in each other. We're going where we're going because we've done what we've done. But we've done what we've done because we are what we are. You see, that's a bit too complicated, all right? Because we are what we are, we've done what we've done. Because we've done what we've done, we're going where we're going. And here's the tragedy. We cannot change where we're going. We cannot undo what we've done. And we cannot transform what we are. We are a mess. And here is the demonstrable love of God. When He looks at us and says, what you are is all wrong, and what you've done is all wrong, and where you're going is all wrong, and there's not a blind thing you can do about any of this, I tell you what I'll do. I'll love you pitiful creatures. And I will demonstrate my love for you in this. I will give Christ to die for you. Not only will I give Christ to die for you, I'll raise Him up from the dead to live for you. Not only will I raise Him from the dead, I'll take Him to my own right hand to intercede for you. Which means that the love of God is demonstrated in this. That whilst what we are is all wrong, and what we've done is all wrong, and where we're heading is all wrong, He took an initiative, gave Christ to die for us, raised Him again for us, took Him to His own right hand for us, and made it possible for us to be saved from what we have done by His death. So Paul says, we're justified by His blood. What a wonderful truth this is. We are saved from what He has done through His death. We're justified by His blood. What's the good of just saving us from what we've done if we're going to do it all over again? What's the point of saving us from what we've done if He doesn't do anything about what we are? God didn't just give Christ to die for us. He raised Christ again to live for us. That is why He goes on to say this, that in addition to being justified by His blood, we can be saved through His life. If His death saves me from what I've done, it is His risen life that saves me from what I am. But it is His ascended intercession for me that saves me from where I'm going. It's called the gospel. The gospel doesn't just save a person from what he's done. What would be the point of that? The gospel is God's love demonstrated to us in making it possible for us to be saved from what we've done, to be saved from what we are, to be saved from where we're going, because God loves us enough to give Christ to die for us, raises him again for us, takes him to his Father's, to his own right hand for us. It's called the gospel, the good news. It is a demonstration of the love of God in Christ. Now, in some quarters, when you rehearse the Christian gospel like that, people have been known to burst out into loud exclamations of hallelujahs, but rarely among Baptists. Well, now, that's just a little reminder. Didn't tell you anything you didn't know there, but, of course, as Dr. Johnson reminds us, it is not adequately understood that men more often need to be reminded than instructed. Now let's go back to our text again. The love of Christ compels us, hems us in. Do you feel that your experience of the love of Christ, saving you from what you've done, saving you from where you're going, saving you from what you are, do you sense that your experience of Christ dying for you, rising again to live in you, interceding at the Father's right hand for you, do you sense that this has so gripped you, that it's put you in a situation from which there is no escape? All other options have been taken away. You say, well, I'm not sure, because you need to remind me what it is that I've been hemmed into. Well, good. I'm glad you wanted me to do that, because that is now what I propose to do. Now let's look at our text again. 2 Corinthians 5:14, in case you'd forgotten where I was. I had. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all. And therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Now notice, please, the word convinced. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced. If you're taking notes, make a note of this. The love of Christ hems me in to a solid conviction. I am convinced about something. There is a major difference between conviction and sentiment. There is no shortage of sentiment in the contemporary church. There is quite often a marked lack of conviction in the contemporary church. Let me give you an example of the difference. Some time ago, I don't know if the word got down to this part of the world, but there were two or three whales that were trapped in the ice off the coast of Alaska. Did you hear about it? Well, that doesn't surprise me, because the word of these poor, unfortunate whales spread around the world like wildfire. The forces of Canada, the forces of the United States of America, and the forces of the Soviet Union were suddenly mobilized into united action. We must do something about the whales. And so they sent helicopters, they sent icebreakers, they sent television cameras out there. They had hourly radio bulletins, and people were stopping each other in the street. Have you heard how the whales are doing? What's happening to the whales? They went out there and they managed to bore great holes in the ice so that the whales could come up and take a big deep breath and then dive again and head off for the next hole. Hopefully they were boring them at the right distances. And the world, with bated breath, watched to hear what was happening to the whales. Now, please do not misunderstand me. I think it was very nice that the people were concerned about the whales. What was interesting was this. at the very same time that the three whales were trapped under the ice and the world was waiting with bated breath to hear what was happening to them, in the Horn of Africa, tens of thousands of people were starving to death. And there was little or no interest. Because, you see, sentiment will allow you to have warm fuzzies about whales. Conviction requires you sacrificially to do something about starving millions. There is no shortage of sentiment in the church. There's a marked lack of conviction. Now, says the Apostle Paul, let me tell you about the love of Christ. The love of Christ hems you in. It hems you in so that you become a person of conviction. What are the convictions to which you're hemmed in? Well, read the text again. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. Therefore, all died. All right, there's the first part of the conviction. What the apostle is saying is this. There is a very real sense in which if the Lord Jesus Christ died on behalf of those who come to faith in him, logically there's a sense in which they experience his death and in some way die with him. That's apparently what he's saying. We're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. So what he's telling us is this. That the Christian who understands the love of Christ has come to this conviction. Not only that Christ died for me, but that I died with him. Now, it is not uncommon in our presentations of the Christian gospel to state the former and ignore the latter. That is why, you see, it is not unusual to present a gospel that tells people, Jesus died for you, come to Jesus, and he will do everything that you want him to do. And so they come to Jesus, ask him to do everything that he wants them to do, and simply turn back and live the same old life. Why? Because we have told them Jesus died for you, but we haven't told them, and that means you died with him. There is something obscene about a proclamation that tells people that the only dying that was necessary was done by Jesus. There's something obscene about a message that suggests Jesus died for you so that you can live as you please. That is not the gospel. The love of Christ hems us into this conviction that if there is a sense in which I, in Christ, come into the merits of Christ's death, it also means that I, in Christ, come into the position of having died with him. Now, what are the practical implications of this? One of the rather obvious practical implications of this is as follows. If it is true that Christ died for what I have done, there is no way that I can feel free now to live in what it was necessary for Christ to die for. I'll give you that again. If it is true that I believe that Christ died for me, it ought to be obvious that coming to know Christ's death for me will not allow me any longer to believe that I'm free to live in what it was necessary for Christ to die for. There is a dying. There is a separating in which I am through with the old life. There's another sense in which this is true. When we read from Scripture that those who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death, the implications of this are that we should therefore no longer continue in the things that we used to continue in. This has led to some confusion. some people have taken the picture of us dying with Christ as meaning this. Dead people do not respond to stimuli. That is true, isn't it? Dead people do not respond to stimuli. I died with Christ, therefore I no longer respond to the stimuli of sin. This has led to all kinds of strange ideas about sinless perfectionism. When we talk about having died with Christ, it does not mean that we are no longer capable of responding to the stimuli of sin. A better way of looking at it is this: when people die, relationships are terminated. So when I die in Christ, it does not mean I am incapable of responding to the stimulus of sin. What it does mean is that in identification with Christ in his death, I now recognize that the old relationship that was normative is no longer normative. I am no longer free to live in the way I used to live. I am hemmed in to that solid conviction. Let me give you an illustration of this. One of the happiest days of my life was when I was in the Royal Marines. We were fell in on parade. They had problems with English grammar. So we were fell in on parade. And to our intense delight, the adjutant came along and he made an announcement to us. And this is what he said. I remember it word for word. You are now temporarily released from His Majesty's Royal Marines, and if you wish, you may seek civilian employment. And that, at that moment, for the first time in our history, in the Royal Marines, we burst out laughing on parade. You don't do that in the Marines. But at this particular moment, we'd never heard anything so ludicrous in our lives. You are now temporarily released from His Majesty's Royal Marines and may, if you wish, seek civilian employment. In our book, we had temporarily been in the Royal Marines and that had simply been an interruption in our normal lives. But they didn't understand something. Well, there was a very nice gentleman in the Royal Marines called the Regimental Sergeant Major. He was a big bully in a beautiful uniform. He would march up and down striking fear even in seasoned Marines. He had a habit of coming up behind you and when you're on parade standing there motionless, and he would bellow in your ear, and if you flinched, you were in trouble. He would bellow in your ear at a range of about 2 inches, and he would shout, "Am I hurting you?" And you didn't even know he was there until he bellowed in your ear, and you would say, "No, Sergeant Major, I can't hear you. No, Sergeant Major, I still can't hear you." Stupid. Absolute stupid stuff. And then he would say, "I'm sure I'm hurting you." "No, Sergeant Major, I am hurting you. I'm standing on your hair at the back." That meant it was more than 1/8 of an inch long. One pace forward, right turn, left, right, left, right, left, right, and you are marched up to the barber shop, and the shears would come over your bald head. White gloves on, and they ran their fingers along the top of the cupboards. If there was a speck of dust, if there was a whisker on your face, I've made up for it since, if there was a slight curvature in your back when you were on parade, if you flinched when he screamed in your ear, you were put on a charge. It was called commando discipline. One glorious day, they told us, you are now temporarily released from His Majesty's Royal Marines. I went back to my barrack room, I took off my uniform, and I got out my old civilian clothes that I hadn't worn for a long time. I put them on, and I remember the sheer luxury of hunching my shoulders, putting my fist deep in my pocket, and going outside and kicking a stone and scuffing my heels. doesn't sound like much, but it was heaven. Until I saw the regimental sergeant major. And the strangest thing happened to me. My back shot up to rigidity. My arms started swinging up to the shoulder. My heels started crunching into the ground, and I looked straight ahead. And then I thought to myself, this is stupid. This is stupid. I died to him. My relationship to him is terminated. That did not mean, I assure you, that he was dead. Neither did it mean that I was dead. He wasn't dead, and he knew it. And I wasn't dead, and I knew it. What had happened was the relationship was terminated. It did not mean that I was suddenly incapable of responding to the stimulus of the regimental sergeant major. I was perfectly capable of doing it. I'd done it. I simply demonstrated that I didn't grasp that I had died to the old relationship. And now on the basis of the understanding that I had died to the old relationship, it was incumbent upon me to live in faith and obedience to the freedom that I had now received. The love of Christ hems me in to this solid conviction that if one died for all, then all died. And those who live, oh, by the way, some people get very nervous about this bit. If one died for all, then all died. They say, oh, that sounds like incipient universalism. No, it really isn't. Because if you read the rest of the verse, we come to this conclusion. We are convinced of this, that if one died for all, then all died. And those who live, when it says that one died for all died, it does not say, and accordingly all live, because they don't. Because not everybody embraces the benefits of his death. Not universalism. Those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So what's the conviction? The conviction is this: Jesus died for me. I am united with him in his death and burial and resurrection. The old has gone. The new has come. One of the indicators that the old has gone and the new has come is I'm no longer free to live the way I used to live. That is an option that has gone. I'm now hemmed into this conviction. The only option available to the person who has come into the benefits of the gospel of Christ is they're no longer free to live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. There is a strange feeling in the contemporary church that what the gospel suggests is this, that Jesus died for all so that a lot of people can have their sins forgiven and go on living their lives more or less the same with a slight dash of religion. But for those who are hyperactive, for those who are obsessive compulsive, if they wish, they can go into a situation where they say, well, I will no longer live for myself. I'll live for him. We give ourselves two options that are non-existent in the Christian gospel. We give ourselves two options that are non-existent in the Christian gospel. For we are convinced of this, that if one died for all, then all died, and those who live no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We have a terrible problem in the church getting some people to be committed. Have you noticed? There's a sort of level of mediocrity, and we try to raise people above the level of mediocrity. Perhaps what we should be doing is preaching a gospel that says the mediocrity is an option that's not available. That if Christ died for you, you died in him. And if you died in him, you don't have the freedom to live the way you used to live. The only option open to you is no longer to live for yourself, but for him who died for you and rose again. If people can come to that conclusion, we won't have such a problem getting people to do what they don't want to do. Let's make sure that we're placing the norm where the Scriptures place it. The love of Christ hems me into a solid conviction. Number two, the love of Christ hems me into a striking conclusion. Now, if you're making notes, that's the second thing to write down, assuming you've found one thing worth writing down so far. The love of Christ hems me into a solid conviction. Number two, the love of Christ hems me into a striking conclusion. Now, when I use the word conclusion, please do not get too excited. Ray Steadman, well-known pastor in America, died a few years ago. I was in his church on one occasion, and in his typical laconic California style, he got up and he said, "Well, Stuart's here again." He said, "I don't know what to say about him." And he said, "Oh, yeah." He said, "There's one thing about Stuart Briscoe you probably don't know, but Stuart Briscoe is the man of whom Billy Graham once said." "Who?" And he sat down. That was my introduction. So sometime later, Ray was a guest in our home. I introduced him to Pete, my youngest son, who's now the pastor in Dallas. Pete's got a great sense of humor. I said, "Pete, this is Dr. Steadman, and he was the one who introduced me," and I reminded him of that story. And to my surprise, Peter did not laugh. He was probably 12 or 13 at the time. He looked at Ray Steadman, he said, "Dr. Steadman, you think you know my father, don't you?" He said, "I sure do." He said, "You don't know him." He said, "Anybody who knows my father knows he needs no introduction, but he's sadly in need of a conclusion." All right, back to our text. There's your little mental stretch. Always give people in the middle of a long sermon a mental stretch. Now get them back down again. Okay. We now find that we're hemmed in not only to a solid conviction, but to a striking conclusion. Verse 16. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. One of the most startling verses of Scripture. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. That's a conclusion that we're hemmed into by the love of Christ. Now, in order that we might understand what he's talking about, you will notice that he gives us an illustration, which is always a good thing to do. So he goes on to say this: from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. So the illustration that he gives is this: there was a radical change in my perception of Christ. In much the same way, there has now been a radical change in my perception of people. That's what he's saying. Let me just remind you of the radical change in his perception of Christ. He says, once he regarded Christ from a worldly point of view. Now, the worldly point of view that was his, of course, at that time, was a deeply spiritual one. It was the point of view of the unregenerate Jew. Here was his reasoning. As a student of the Old Testament, Saul of Tarsus knew, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He knew that. Number two, Jesus of Nazareth was hanged on a tree. Therefore, Jesus of Nazareth is accursed. Messiah is not accursed. Jesus of Nazareth is accursed. Therefore, Jesus is not Messiah. Pretty good logic, right? I'll give it to you again. This was his reasoning. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus hanged on a tree. Jesus is accursed. Messiah is not accursed. Jesus was accursed, therefore Jesus is not Messiah. Now, he didn't just reason that in his theological ivory tower. He then took it to the streets and he said, Jesus of Nazareth is an imposter and his followers are deluded. And unless something is done to stop his teaching and to stop his misguided followers, we are going to find a pernicious virus in Judaism. He's got to be stopped. His people have got to be stopped. Give him straight A's for logic. Give him straight A's for practical application of theology. And on the road to Damascus, he meets the risen Christ. And the biggest oops of all times comes from his lips. For as he looks at the risen Christ, he realizes that there's something sadly wrong with his logic. So he goes back to the drawing board. Where did I go wrong? Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. That's right. Jesus was hanged on a tree. That's right. Jesus is accursed. That's right. Messiah is not accursed. Wrong. In the economy of God, God has sent Messiah. Isaiah told us this. It's there over and over and over again in his prophecy. Messiah comes explicitly to become a curse for us. And give him credit. He looks at his theology. He sees where it's wrong. He looks at how he's applied it. He sees it was wrong. And he does a total 180 degree turn. And he looks at Jesus from a totally different point of view. There's his illustration. Now, sisters and brothers, listen to this. The love of Christ hems us into this striking conclusion. That when I understand something of the love of Christ, I am no longer free to look at human beings from a purely worldly point of view. Something has to change dramatically and radically in my attitude to people. And put in the simplest terms, what it means is this. That if those people who drive me nuts, if those people who I don't like, if those people who give me a hard time and I react to them are loved by Christ enough for him to die for them, I am no longer free to react to them in the ways that I habitually do. That is a striking conclusion. Let me suggest to you something very simple. If in our churches, our congregation grasps these two things. Number one, I'm no longer free to live for myself. Number two, I'm no longer free to look at people from a purely human point of view. Our churches would be transformed. Those two fundamental concepts. Let me give you an example of this. We live in a city that is 84% Lutheran and Catholic. What that means is that Catholic boys tend to fall in love with Lutheran girls, and vice versa. And then their problems start because they want to have a wedding, and they go to the Catholic church because that's where the girl wants to be married, and the Lutheran boy discovers that they ask him to do certain things, and he says, no way. I mean, he's a totally lapsed Lutheran, but there's no way he's going to do what the Catholics want him to do. So reluctantly they go to the Lutheran church and they discover a very similar situation there. So what do they do? He won't be married in the Catholic church and she won't be married in the Lutheran church. What do? Well, you go to the Yellow Pages. And you turn up the Yellow Pages and you look under churches and you find something called non-denominational. What's that? Well, they get the telephone number and they dial the number. And the phone will ring in my house. This was the call my kids loved to get. Is Father Briscoe in? This is his daughter. What? This is his daughter. What do you mean? I'm his daughter. Huh? Well, no, he's not in right now, but his wife is. What? wonderful introduction. You see, well, we know what we've got. We've got what we call a Yellow Pages wedding inquiry. Now, we have a 3-month premarital course. Everybody married at Elmbrook goes through the 3-month premarital course. Otherwise, they're not married at Elmbrook. Period. We're not in the business of doing weddings. We're in the business of instituting Christian marriages. So that's what we tell them. Do you do weddings? No. You don't? No. Well, you're a church, aren't you? Yeah. Well, you do weddings? No. We institute Christian marriages. That's what we said. No, you didn't. You said, do you do weddings? Well, what's the difference? I'm glad you asked. It's called evangelism. It's called evangelism. Well, if you're going to tell them, you know, we institute Christian marriages, there's only two things they need to learn. What's a Christian and what's a marriage? They say, well, how do we learn this? Well, we have a 3-month course. 3 months? Yeah, why 3 months? Because you're a long time married. Oh. Amazingly, they come. They come. They sit in our premarital class week after week. They get converted. Serves them right. Not all of them. Gets a bit embarrassing when one of them is and the other one isn't. So I've got this couple now. They've asked me to do the wedding. They've gone through the class. So I'm talking to them. I say to the young man, this young lady, you've asked her to leave everything she's familiar with and devote herself to you. Is that right? He said, yeah. Yeah. Pretty big thing you've asked her to do, isn't it? Guess you think she's pretty special, don't you? She's pretty special. Well, tell me what you see in her as you look at her. Tell me what you see in her. What? Tell me what you're seeing. You want to spend the rest of your life with you, don't you? Yeah. Well, tell me what you're seeing. Well, she's a cute little chick. Well, that's true. Go on. Well, that's about it. Can you imagine what that does to a girl? Can you imagine what that does to a girl? I see the shadow come over her face. All he thinks I am is a cute little chick. So I say to him, would you like me to tell you what I see? Yeah, if you want to. I want to. I see a unique piece of divine creation. I see somebody whom God loves to distraction. I see somebody for whom Christ died. I see somebody in whom the Holy Spirit would like to take up residence. I see somebody whom the Holy Spirit would gift, would grace, so that she would become equipped to do something of lasting significance on earth. I see somebody whom God would love to welcome into heaven. I see somebody for whom God has a plan of eternal significance. Would you like me to go on? No, he says, that'll do. See the difference? See the difference? He looks at her from a purely worldly point of view. Cute little chick. I look at her from an entirely different point of view. From the point of view of the Lord Jesus, who loved her and gave himself for her. What a difference it would make in relationships. What a difference it would make in evangelism. What a difference it would make in neighborliness if we were just hemmed in to this striking conclusion. We're no longer free to look at people from a purely worldly point of view. You see, that's what the love of Christ will do to you. Hems you in. Thirdly and finally, and very, very quickly, and therefore inadequately, the love of Christ hems me into a solid conviction. The love of Christ hems me into a striking conclusion. The love of Christ hems me into a serious commitment. The love of Christ hems me in to a serious commitment. What is it? It is this. It is this. That God, in the business of bringing into the world a message of reconciliation, has now committed it to those who have arrived at this striking conclusion and have developed this strong conviction. And do you know what he's done? He has committed to them the ministry of reconciliation. As though God, listen to this, as though God were making his appeal through us. What an astounding statement. As though God were making his appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. How does he describe this? He describes this as being therefore Christ's ambassadors. So what does it mean? It means this. That when I begin to understand the gripping power of the love of Christ, I'm hemmed in. Like the Yangtze in its early stages between two cliffs. And I become a driven, dynamic, deep, directed believer. And through with meandering. And through with being an inch wide, a mile wide and an inch deep. And through with just going around depositing mud. What I'm committed to is a solid conviction. I died in him, and I'm no longer free to live the way I used to. And I'm hemmed into a striking conclusion. It is this. I'm no longer free to look at people the way I used to. And I'm hemmed in to a serious commitment. Whatever else I might be, one thing is non-negotiable. I'm an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And people better get used to that, because that's not going to change. My options have been taken away. That's what I'm hemmed into. Wherever I go, one way or another, I want to be all about reconciliation. That's what I'm about. Reconciliation that starts with men and women being reconciled to God, works its way down in men and women being reconciled to each other. Husbands being reconciled to wives. Parents being reconciled to children. Neighbors being reconciled to neighbors. Racial groups being reconciled to racial groups. In other words, I go about this crazy, fractured, fragmenting world of mine as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. I'm hemmed in. My options have been taken away. And that's what drives me. I think that's what Paul's saying. And when I look at that, I say to myself, oh, now I understand you, Paul. Now I can see why you did what you did. Now I've been able to lift the top off your head and look inside and see what makes you tick. I wonder if God were to lift the top of our head and look inside, what he would see is making us tick.